just pray for ourselves and the youngsters as we turn to God's Word. Lord, you are the God who speaks. You have given us your Word, which is written down, but through which your voice, by your Spirit, can reach the deepest parts of each of our lives. Lord, we come to you in a world which is so needy, a world which is so desperate for hope. And Lord, we know that that world can be changed only person by person. And we pray that that change might start with each of us. Lord, if we don't know you yet, then reveal yourself to us this morning as we look into your word. If we do know you, maybe for many years, then Lord, challenge us again with what it means to follow you. Lord, may we understand you better and follow you more closely as you speak to us through this word now. Be with our younger ones as they're taught and with their teachers. And Lord, may they too understand that this is the living word of God that they are hearing. And may they understand how that applies to their lives. We ask it for your sake. Amen. Well, on our Sunday mornings, we're moving through the Gospel of Luke, the third of the Gospels in the Bible, which tell us about the life of Jesus, which introduce us to the climax of all God's plan for the world, coming to a head in Jesus Christ. And over the past couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus had made it plain that the good news of God's kingdom was for those who perhaps least expected it. It was for those who perhaps were the most lost, the most destitute, the ones who were outside of normal society. And that if people insisted on being proud and arrogant and self-sufficient, then by that very fact they were shutting themselves out of God's kingdom. But we also heard Jesus warn his followers that if they did decide to follow him, for all the wonder of what he offers, there was a cost involved. The cost of dying to self. That was all in chapter 14. And chapter 14 ended up with his statement, which he uses a number of times when he's teaching. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Are our ears open? If they are, then receive what God is saying. And as we come into chapter 15, we find that call to listen being received by the very people he'd said it was for. We read, "The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." See, it links right in with our previous verse. It's a shame we've got these sort of subtitles and big numbers and things in our Bibles sometimes, because the whole lot just follows on. Luke is giving us a thought-through record here. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," and the tax collectors and sinners came around to hear. That's what it's saying. But there were other people listening as well. They were ones who had a different reaction. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. That says it, doesn't it? What did they mutter? "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." When they're commenting here on who Jesus was welcoming, it wasn't out of objective interest. Oh, look at the ones Jesus is inviting. It wasn't quiet admiration. Wow, look, Jesus is inviting those tax collectors and sinners. It's shock. It's horror. It's disapproval. The tax collectors were way beyond the fringe as Jews. They were collaborating with the Roman authorities. They were the ones who were coming and taking these extortionate taxes from us. They don't deserve to be counted as Jews. And they had this word sinners, which covered just everybody else who was beyond the pale. You know, the prostitutes and the people with problems and the ill and anybody who just didn't quite fit what they wanted. And as we read through the chapter, it's important to remember that that is how Luke begins this chapter. Because it helps us to understand the main thrust of what Jesus is actually saying in these verses. The stories Jesus tells in this section are some of the best known and best loved stories. Most people know about them, whether or not they are regular churchgoers. It's about the lost sheep. It's about a lost coin. It's about a lost son. And the response when they return or are found. But understood in their setting, they are not just nice little stories about lost things getting found. They are actually a response to the disapproval of his enemies at what he was doing. They reveal for us the heart of God. This chapter shows us right into the sort of God that Jesus has come to make known to us. And they are a message for those who don't have the same heart as God has. We're going to follow up the build-up of Jesus' argument, and so you just don't just have my voice to listen to, Tosin's going to come and read these stories as they occur. First of all, the story of the lost sheep. Thanks, Tosin.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent."
Thank you.
Jesus, you realize here, is speaking directly to those who are muttering against him. The Pharisees and teachers were muttering. But Jesus told them this story. "Suppose one of you," he says. There's this rich sheep owner. And he was rich. To have 100 sheep was quite something in those days. It was no small herd. And we might think that, well, a 1% loss, that's not too bad, is it? Surely you can absorb 1%. But as any good businessman, and as anybody who's watching his profit margins, he knows that the natural response is, "I've got to go and get that one back as well. Why lose 1% of my business just like that?" And so he goes. And he seeks the one in 100. This is a revelation of the heart of God. God loves even the one in 100 who is outside the establishment, if you like. The shepherd isn't just willing to look for it. But having found this wandering sheep, he'll be pretty chuffed. And he'll come back and he'll want to celebrate with all his friends and his neighbours. So he calls for a celebration. And the application? Well, Jesus makes it plain. "I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who don't need to repent." The shepherd wouldn't have called a party just to say, "Hey, I've got 99 sheep that haven't wandered today." He gives his party because he's been out and he's found the one that did and returned with it. There's more rejoicing in heaven, similarly, over one individual who turns around and is restored to God's family. So, criticism of their muttering. But before they can respond, he builds his case with another story, which we're going to hear now.
"Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
The first story, God is likened quite in a way which we might be familiar with, to a shepherd. It's a picture that's often used of God in the Bible. That's acceptable, isn't it? But this time, rather more surprisingly, he's likened to a housewife. Next time you're sweeping your house, think that, yeah, I could be an image of God doing this. If you're a housewife or a house husband, of course, we have to say today. And she's not just any old housewife, she's one who has to do her own sweeping. She had savings of just 10 days' wages. And the precious loss of one will lead her to search high and low, won't it? This time it's not 1 in 100, it's 1 in 10. 10% of what she had was at risk of disappearing. The focus especially is on the effort made in the search. Won't she sweep the house? Won't she search carefully until she finds it? But from the point when she discovers the coin, all is similar. Great joy, a call for celebration. Friends and neighbours invited. Come on, I've found what I lost. And the application? Heaven rings with joy at one repentant sinner. It doesn't say anything about the 9 that weren't lost in this case. Just, isn't it wonderful? One person who repents and heaven throws a party. How many parties there are because of what's going on in all sorts of places in the world today. What rejoicing there is in heaven. The point is being rammed home. God is a God who rejoices when the lost are restored. That's the heart of God. He loves it when the saved, when the hopeless are saved. Just imagine how those tax collectors and sinners must have felt as they heard these stories being told. What a thrill it would have been for them. They're on the fringes of respectable society. Nobody else counts us as worth anything. Nobody else wants us. And then suddenly to hear that if we turn to God, then we'll be accepted, we'll be part of it, we'll have a party thrown for us. And how uncomfortable that would have been for those respectable leaders who went to great lengths to avoid having anything to do with these people, feeling superior to them in every way. Perhaps their mutterings had become squirmings as Jesus was telling the stories. But not content, Jesus carries on. Let's hear part of the third story.
Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
Well, this time Jesus fills in the story with far more detail, doesn't he? Jesus is an excellent, expert storyteller. And I'm sure that they were gripped. With each story, the odds have shrunk. 1 in 100, 1 in 10, 1 in 2. And I don't think we should overestimate the shock of what this son demanded. It would have stunned the audience. It was an outrageous demand he had. In the culture of Jesus' day, children just didn't leave home, even when they married and became adults. The father simply added on to the house, built a few more rooms, especially if his estate was large enough. To leave home was to leave everything. It was saying goodbye to your extended family, to your relationships, to your work, to your future. This son had no respect for social tradition or for his father. It was an outrageous demand that he made. And he basically liquidated a third of the inheritance. The older son would have got double, because that's how it worked. He would have had double the responsibility. And so a third would have gone to the son. And then he just went and wasted it. We can perhaps imagine the satisfaction as they heard of the disastrous outcome from his actions. As we read the tale of a man losing everything. Just so, they would have said, those Pharisees and teachers of the law. As he reaches absolute rock bottom, living among Gentiles, feeding their pigs, even longing to eat the pig swill. Serves him right, they'd have said. Just right, what should have happened to him. But of course, from that point on, the story takes a different turn, doesn't it? A different direction. We find that the man himself, the son, makes a desperate decision. It was in that state of destitution that he comes to his senses and realizes that what he'd once had was nothing. What he'd gone after was nothing compared with what he'd once had. He was lost. He was hopeless. He was at the very bottom. Even literally, apparently, the central words of this whole chapter are, "I will arise." It's the turning point of all that Jesus is saying. After all, he couldn't get any lower, could he? All he could do was go up from here. And so he made that decision. "I will return to my Father." And so he returns, having come up with his little speech, what he's going to say. "I don't expect to come back as your son. But perhaps you'll have me as just one of your lowest servants, your lowest slaves." You can imagine him rehearsing it in his mind as he's walking back. But then, of course, the story shifts. We don't really find out much about this boy from then on, as far as his story is concerned. We find out, first of all, about the father. We find that the father is not what the son even had expected. The son didn't really know his father. All he'd been looking at is what his father had, and he wanted that, and then he went and wasted it. But now at last he sees what his father is really like. He had been waiting. He'd been watching. And when he sees his son, we find an undignified reception. He runs. That was unheard of for the father of a large family. In his day, to run through the streets of your town. How degrading. How undignified. And he runs to meet him and throws his arms around him and kisses him. Absolutely unheard of. And then we find an unimportant reputation as well. His reputation was nothing in the town. He didn't care what other people thought about him. "You can misunderstand me if you want, all you neighbours behind your neck curtains. I'm going to go and welcome the son that I've been desperate to have a relationship with for far longer than he's been away." And then we see the parallels with the two previous stories, don't we? Because we find again an unexpected celebration is organised. A party is put on. Enough food for 35 to 75 people, apparently, a fattened calf would provide. It's a great celebration. A resurrection had occurred. Something that was dead had come alive again. Something that was lost had been found. The father reveals his heart to his son. "I'm a gracious father. I'm desperate to receive you back." And so we wait for it, don't we? We wait for the application. In the same way, just so there is rejoicing in the presence of heaven over one sinner who repents. But that isn't where Jesus ends. Where is the heart of God? What is it like? Remember how the chapter started with two different sorts of hearers. For one sort, the truths in these stories are wonderful. What good news for the tax collectors and sinners who were listening. The loss can be restored. God longs for restoration. The first two parables stress this from God's angle. He seeks the lost. He searches for us. He's out there looking for you and for me and for every lost child that he's created. He goes into the hills and the valleys, the dangers of the bush. He looks into those hidden, dusty corners of his house, under the beds, where all the spiders and the snakes and the scorpions lurk, down the side of the sofa where those old hula hoops are, you know, when you put your hand down the edge. He will go anywhere to find those who need him. This is the heart of God. By his Spirit, God seeks out those who are lost. First two stories focus on that. The third story stresses the human angle, doesn't it? The fact that we ourselves are to blame for where we've got. We can't say it's not my fault. There are always circumstances that maybe others can see led to where we're at, but basically the responsibility is ours. We're at a distance from him because we want to be at a distance from him. Because we never really understood what he was like. We never valued what we had. There is a sense in which it is our fault, and we need to admit that we have squandered life. Sorry, should have been the next one. Don't know where the other one's gone, but never mind. We have to admit that we have squandered the life that God has given us. That having reached that point, we can return. Notice at the end of each of it, it isn't the sinner who is found who causes rejoicing. It's the sinner who repents. There is that necessary turning in our own hearts. I need to understand where I've got to. I need to know that that has offended God, upset him. And I need to know that I can turn and become a different person. These are stories of acknowledged lostness, leading to repentance, and then a welcome, a sure welcome, a joyful reception by the one who's never stopped loving us. I wonder if that's your situation this morning. I wonder if you feel, I'm just so bad. I'm so way outside everything. There's no way that God could really want me. Then be thrilled. Jesus has said it at least three times just in this chapter. If you'll only turn to me, then there will be such rejoicing as has never been known on earth. However far you feel from God, you can return. Simply admit your need, your sin, and ask for his forgiveness. Remember what the Son said, Father, I have sinned. I know I've done it. Against heaven and against you. Our God is not only waiting, as we see him in the picture of the lost son, but he's also searching. He's the one who draws us to that position. Why else are you here today, perhaps? It's so that you can hear this truth and respond. God's heart is for you. I knew it was there somewhere. The lost must repent. At immense cost to himself, he made himself nothing and became obedient to death on a cross. Didn't care about his reputation. Some translations have he made himself no reputation. Just like the father in the story. Rightly, these stories have frequently led to the lost finding their way home. But as I said, that isn't where Jesus ends. Many people treat the final bit of this chapter as being tacked on the end and rather spoiling it all, really. In fact, the ending is vital. They are the main reason that Jesus is telling this story. He is telling us what God is like, what his heart is, and how important it is to get in line with him. How do we have the heart of God ourselves? How do we truly follow him? You remember, that's the whole theme of Luke's gospel. The chapter starts off with the mutterings of the ones who should know better. And so it should be no surprise that it ends with a direct challenge to them. Unlike the sinners who don't like, they don't like what they're hearing. So these final verses actually give us the punchline. Let's hear how Jesus concludes as Tosin reads the last verses to us.
Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered all your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
We'd almost forgotten about the older son, hadn't we? Only mentioned in passing at the beginning. He was the quiet one. He was the one who wasn't a risk taker. He was the one who was at home. He was the one who conformed. And here he was today, out working the fields. His brother had left, parted, seen life, and fallen into the gutter. And of course, this son then returns, hears the noise of the party, has explained to him what's going on. So far, no problem. Sort of thing that could easily happen. But then we come to the crunch. There's no rushing to join in, no sense of relief and joy. Instead, there's anger and bitterness. Why the fuss? He cut himself off from us. We should have nothing to do with him. What a contrast. The heart of the father is not reflected at all in the heart of the son who'd been with him all those years. The first son, he hadn't known what his father was like. He never got to know him. He didn't understand what he'd lost until he was in the worst state. And the second son also. He didn't know his father. He'd never spent time getting to know him. The father was full of compassion and celebration, the brother full of bitterness and hatred. And yet there's some wonderful parallels in this section as well, because it isn't that the father doesn't love this son as well. We see the same thing happening. A son alienated from his father. Oh, very respectable, but still alienated. We see his father going out to him, again breaking all protocol. He'd called a party. He was the host. He should be there, not sorting out some little dispute, some family problem. It's now, though, that we see the true heart of this older son. A heart that had been hidden through all those years of conformity. He had no grasp of what true love was. It's now that we see that. He saw all that work for his father as slaving. And yet it was his inheritance he was working on. You see, at the beginning, when it says the father divided his inheritance, he divided it between both sons. He had had his double portion. It was all his anyway, as the father says to him. But where's the spirit of respect and love that you might have expected? The goats were his. He could have had as many goats, as many parties as he wanted. He wouldn't have had to have asked his father. But this man had no heart for joy, no love for the lost, no concern for the reconciliation of others, no sense that he himself was away from his father. I wonder if he even had any friends he could have invited had he had a party. Doesn't sound an attractive sort of character, does he? And he disowned his brother totally. This son of yours comes back, he says. I want nothing to do with him. He's your son. Just isn't fair. Where's the justice? And so rightly, Jesus concludes with the gentle words of the Father, filled, I fear, with sobs perhaps, as he realized how far away this son too was from his heart. My son, don't you realize that what you've had all these years, this is not an unknown tramp turning up on the doorstep. It is your brother, this brother of yours, he says, to celebrate at his return. That his restoration, that his release is surely the only possible response. I wonder how those Pharisees reacted. They would have been absolutely clear that Jesus was speaking to them, wouldn't they? But much more important than that is, how do we react? Do we treat God as somebody who's just meant to dispense justice and fairness? Well, mercifully, as far as we are all concerned, the good news of salvation in Jesus isn't about us getting justice. It's not about getting what we deserve. It's about grace. God's heart is for the lost. It's about a God who cares for the one in 100, for the one in 10, for the one who is wandering, the one who's been dropped, the one who's got into trouble, the one who's lost. It's about a God who will go to the ends of the earth to find those lost. A God who will come down from heaven to find them. A God who will go to a cross and hang there to make it possible to save them. A God who will do what we would never expect in order to receive those who will turn to him in humble admission of their lostness. A God who throws a party every time one of us is found. Of course, Jesus welcomes sinners. He's saying to the Pharisees, sinners are the ones I came to save. What the older brother reveals is that all of us are by nature far from God. Not just those who are away on the extremes, even of social acceptability, but also those of us who perhaps are very conforming, very, very proper, having all the right clothes, all the right statements, all the right positions. But if we don't have this heart, then we're just as far from God. The older son thought it was all sorted, but he didn't really know his father at all. He had a diametrically opposite view. On hearing the good news about the brother, he should have dropped everything and joined in the celebrations. But instead, he revealed that his heart was consumed with anger and bitterness. Now, we may not be caught up in the obvious successes of some of the godless, but don't be deceived. Our hearts can still be just as full of godlessness. Do we know God? Have we got his heart? Church attendance is nothing to do with it. Many blessings in our lives aren't a mark necessarily of knowing God. Even knowing our Bibles. Where is our longing to see the lost found? Where is our call to see people come to repentance? Where is our joy when they do turn? Do we have the heart of God? Or are we muttering on the sidelines? The problem for both sons was that they never really got to know their father. His love, his compassion, his longing to enjoy having them as sons. The younger son went through hell on earth, but at least came to his senses. The older son thought he had it all. And sadly, as far as we know, he never humbled himself to the point that he acknowledged his own need. There are two sorts of people. Some people think they're too bad for God. And this chapter says, no, you're not. You're exactly the ones I came for. The other sort of people think they're too good for God. And God has to say, no, you're not. You too are as lost as the other. I wonder, do we hear the words of Jesus? Have we got ears? Are we listening? Are we ready to acknowledge that we need to reach that point of repentance which will lead to celebration? Or do we think we have it all? Are we trying to earn our way? We're going to pray, and there's an opportunity for us in the quiet to come to God and ask him to speak to our personal, our own situation. Let's be quiet in his presence for a second or two. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear you in the right way. Bring us to that point of penitence which has to be reached before we can celebrate with you. By your Spirit, speak to our hearts in the quiet as we wait on you. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from any sense of arrogance which leads us to be separated from you. Humble each one of us, I pray, that we might know you and know the wonder of the love which is in your hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the lost can be restored. The dead can live. The Father is a God of grace. He saves us at immense cost to himself. That cost is the death of his eternal only Son. That's where the parable, of course, isn't about God. God doesn't have two sons. He has one son. He wants to adopt many more into his family, but he gave his one only begotten Son that we might become children of God. It's through him that his justice and his grace can come together. That is the good news. That is what Christianity is about. We're going to share together these symbols in a moment or two, which speak of that. Bread, which talks of his body. Unless he had been torn apart, we couldn't be included into his body, his people. Unless his blood had been shed, justice wouldn't have been done. There would have been no payment for sin, no punishment. But he said, I will bear that punishment. And so as we drink the cup, we remember his death for us. If you're still not sure if you're really part of that family, if you've never really reached that point of repentance yet, then please don't feel obliged to take these elements. Just pass them by as they come. Think about what Jesus has done. But for those of us who do want to know him and serve him, then let's share together these symbols. As we prepare to do that, we're going to sing in acknowledgement of the love of the Father for us. How deep the Father's love. We'll stay seated as we sing.
Thank you.
Lord, we know that we have no deserving in ourselves to gain this wonderful reward of being your children. But we know that your wounds, your death, has paid the price. We are worthy only as we put our trust in that, in you, in what you have done. As we share these symbols, Lord, help us to know that and to recognize it. And we pray that we would rededicate our lives to you. And we would ask that you would give us the heart that you have for the lost, for the ones who are so desperate. And may we find that that governs our decisions and our choices in the coming week. As we turn to these symbols, Lord, make them real to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the service could come to the front.